In today's portion of Scripture, we see that Moses takes his first steps to attempt to redeem the people of God out of slavery in Egypt. We see that Moses makes several mistakes in this episode, but we also see that God's calling and God's equipping of Moses as a deliverer of his people out of Egypt into the promised land is foreshadowed. We also get a glimpse of the difficulties that Moses will suffer, both in the danger from the Egyptians and the grumbling and the envy and the complaining that he will later experience from the Israelites. This passage also echoes the form of the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels. The narrative moves directly from his birth and a summary of his childhood and his adoption into the household of Pharaoh to his adult years. Moses was raised as a prince of Egypt in the home of Pharaoh as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses would have enjoyed the finest education. He would have enjoyed all the riches of what was then the richest and most powerful nation of the world at that time, as well as all the advantages of being part of this family. Moses was a made man. In worldly terms, one could hardly imagine a better situation. Yet even as one who is an adult with all the advantages of an Egyptian member of the royal household, Moses chooses to identify with God's people, the Israelites, God's people who are enslaved, God's people who are oppressed, God's people who believe that maybe God has forsaken them and abandoned them. This first attempt to bring the Israelites out of the oppression of an Egyptian leads to complete disaster for Moses, as he must flee for his life. This deed becomes known among the Israelites and among the Egyptians, and Moses soon becomes an object of scorn, of mocking, and of ridicule from the Israelites and a fugitive from Pharaoh. The sermon title, A Stranger in a Strange Land, is a quote from Exodus chapter 2 and verse 22 in the King James Version. When we arrive at this point in the narrative, we see that Moses is wistfully expressing that he doesn't have an earthly home. As Moses identifies with the people of his birth, the Israelites, he forsakes his adopted family, the Pharaohs, Egypt, all that he has known, he forsakes his adoptive culture. And Moses is also rejected by his biological culture. He doesn't belong to either of these groups of people. And so after being a fugitive, Moses settles down in Midian and he takes a wife. He's in exile. His true home is not in this world, but his true home is in heaven. Hebrews 11, chapter 23 and 24 expresses it this way. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater worth than the pleasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verses 23 and 29, also speaks of this motivation of Moses. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you a ruler or judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, as Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant, the similarities between him and Jesus are practically endless. Jesus, too, was a made man. Jesus, however, was not living in the palace of Pharaoh, but Jesus was living in the blessedness of communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit from time immemorial, not among the riches of earth, but the riches of heaven itself. Yet Jesus identifies himself as one of us, the one who suffers in the place of the sinner, the one who endures the scorn and the ridicule and the reproach of the human race, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what we'll see in this passage is that Moses, as he identifies with the old covenant people of God, he embraces great suffering to deliver them out of bondage in Egypt and lead them to the promised land. In the same way that Christ suffered for us, that Christ led us not out of temporal bondage as Moses did, but out of eternal bondage, bondage to sin, bondage to slavery, bondage to Satan, the sting of death, and the curse of the law. The redemption brought about by Moses and later by Christ endured suffering and hardship before entering into glory. In the same way, the Christian will suffer trials and hardship in this world and glory in the next world. Whether we look at Moses or whether we look at the patriarchs or the prophets or the apostles or Jesus himself, we see that this is the pattern. As Christ suffered and then entered into glory, we see that Christians must suffer first and then enter into glory. I mentioned this before, but this is what Luther called the theology of the cross. If we are to be conformed into the image of Christ, we must suffer first and then enter into glory. Luther reminds us that the life of the minister consists of prayer, meditation, and temptation. So the point of today's sermon is that the child of God cannot live in this world apart from trials and hardship. Trials, suffering, hardship, and persecution refine our souls and transform our desires to conform less to this world and more to the image of Christ. So we're going to survey this in two parts today. First, we see identifying with God's people, and second, identifying with suffering. First, identifying with God's people. First, as we look at the text in verse 11, we see that Moses had grown up. Luke in the book of Acts tells us that Moses was 40 years old at this point. So there's been some distance of time between verse 10 and verse 11. As a man with some age and some maturity, he openly makes the adult decision to embrace the cause of the people of God and turn his back on the most powerful empire of the age. Moses identifies with an enslaved people. He looks upon their burdens. Notice there's no possible gain in this in any way for Moses. He had everything in terms of this world that one could have. He had riches. He had power. If he wanted it, he had fame. He could have had pleasure. He had possessions. And yet, he does not identify with the worldly status, with the riches and the comforts that it was possible for him to have in the household of Pharaoh, but he identifies with the oppression, the slavery, the poverty, the suffering, the mistreatment that Israel is suffering. He's content to suffer materially and physically for the cause of the children of God. God raises him up for such a time as this to be a deliverer of God's people. Indeed, in the Old Testament, the deliverer of God's people. So while Moses seeks to carry out justice, he does it all wrong. He sees an Egyptian who's beating an Israelite, and he kills him. While he avenges the oppressed, he recognizes that this is a crime that it's going to be difficult for him to get away with. So he buries the body in the sand. In other words, this would be the equivalent of our burying a body in a shallow grave. How's he going to get away with that? How could he think that this deed could not be discovered? How could he think that there were no witnesses to this murder, or that this person wouldn't have gone missing? Yet the composite picture that the scripture presents of Moses is that he was faithful in all of God's house. As the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2. But there are a number of implications we can draw from these verses in Exodus. First of all, God is the main character. God is the protagonist in the book of Exodus. Moses undoubtedly is the most prominent person. He's the most important person in the book of Exodus. But behind the person work of Moses, we see that God is at work. It's God who raises up Moses. It's God who equips him to be the deliverer of his people. It's God who works in Moses so that Moses identifies with the people of God rather than being a prince of Egypt. It's God who orchestrates the events that lead up to the Exodus. The 10 plagues, the Passover, hardening Pharaoh's heart, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the other miraculous signs that he works through Moses to authenticate his appointment of Moses as a deliverer of God's people. Second, the Bible is trustworthy because it shows us the sins and the flaws of those who are most like Christ. What other religious texts would show us the faults, the flaws, the crimes, the sins of the most holy men of God? Murder is not a small sin. Murder is a capital crime. People were put to death in our society for first-degree murder, or for manslaughter even. But we see this here, that Moses is a man like us. He's not superhuman. He's not sinless, but he has feet of clay as we do. Moses points us to Christ with his goodness, but he also points us to Christ in his sinfulness. Moses needed a redeemer, just as we need a redeemer. Moses is not saved by his own works of righteousness, but Moses is saved by the righteousness of Christ as we are. It is said that the best of men are men at best. We see this in Moses. He is the foreshadowing of Christ as prophet, of Christ as priest, of Christ as king. But he's a great sinner at the same time. Martin Luther had a term for this, simul justus et peccator. He's justified and he's a sinner at the same time. And if you are in Christ, you know that this is true of you as well. You're justified before God, not because of your deeds, not because of your works, not because of your goodness, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Even if you've committed grievous, horrible acts, you're not beyond the reach of Christ. If you're in Christ, you're washed clean of the filth and the dirt and the odiousness of sin, which according to the hymn can make the foulest clean. As with Moses, your sins are great, but God's grace is greater. Have you transferred your trust from the works of righteousness that you have conceived of and that you have put forth to the righteousness of Christ? Have you come to terms with what the scripture says about you, that no good thing dwells in you, and that the only remedy is the works of Christ on your behalf? Have you recognized that your deeds, apart from Christ, will reap only eternal destruction? The gospel is good news. It's the good news that in Christ you're no longer condemned by your sins. You're no longer in bondage to sin. You're no longer a slave to the devil. But you are free. Paul asks, what shall we do with this freedom? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is, God forbid. Moses identifies with God's people in their suffering and misery, in their trials and their oppressions and their persecutions. But most of all, Moses identifies with God's people by identifying with the promises of God and his promise of Redeemer in Christ Jesus. And God's promise that we will be his people and that God will be our God. We see this promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yet, as Christians, we are called upon to identify with the people of God. We're called upon to relate with one another horizontally as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to relate to Christ vertically. The most basic identification that we're to make with is with Christ Jesus himself, trusting in him as Savior, following him as Lord, confessing him before people. Young people, is it time for you to consider making a profession of faith that you might come to the Lord's table, that you might own the faith that has been spoken of in your home, that you have heard week to week preached and proclaimed in the house of God? Is it time for you, if you have not been baptized, to be baptized? Is it time for you to consider uniting with the church in membership? For some of you, it may be time to consider returning to the Lord. Maybe you've been away from the Lord. Maybe you have allowed yourself to go astray, and it's time for you to return to the Lord, to walk in his ways, knowing that he is true to his promises, that he will not leave you or forsake you. The second point that we're going to bring out today is identifying through suffering. Again, here we see a bundle of contradictions. Moses identifies himself as one of God's people, and for this he will suffer for the next 80 years. He will suffer for the consequences of his own sin by having to flee to Midian and live as an exile and as a fugitive. And then, as God's servant, he will suffer not only the wrath of Pharaoh, but the complaining and grumbling of his own people. He will suffer physically. I imagine not too many of us are up for sleeping on the ground every night in a tent in wind and rain and snow and hail and heat and cold beginning at age 80. Moses' suffering here is partly because of the consequences of his own sin and partly from identifying with the sufferings of God's people. Yet these are the least of Moses' sufferings. The greatest of Moses' sufferings is that tension that he has as a mediator between the people of God and God himself. More than once, he has to beg for the life of God's people, identifying with God's people himself, but seeing the holiness and the righteousness and the anger of God upon God's people when God's people forsake him. So in suffering in this way, Moses points us to Christ. Unlike Moses, Jesus did not have to suffer for his sins because he was without sin. Instead, he took upon himself the suffering of all the sins of all of God's people for all time. Moses' suffering was great, but Christ's suffering was greater. Moses could have lived a carefree life as a prince of Egypt, as one who had every privilege, as one who had all the possessions anyone could ever want, probably without ever having to think about being king or Pharaoh. Yet he chooses to suffer the reproaches of God's people. But we see this even much more with Christ. Our Lord Jesus leaves a life of perfect fellowship and communion with God, with the Father and with the Spirit, the untold riches of all creation and of heaven itself, to suffer the reproaches of God's people. Not only in his crucifixion, not only in his death, not only in his betrayal, not only in his suffering, but in every moment, in every aspect of his earthly existence. Can you imagine being sinless and being raised by sinful parents? Can you imagine knowing that your parents are making some bad choices and not saying, "I told you so"? Can you imagine willingly submitting yourself to their authority, knowing that in some cases they're wrong? And as a mature man, he's a tradesman who earned his living by hard physical labor as a carpenter. Not only that, but he suffered from the dullness of his disciples. He suffered the persecution of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had no place to lay his head. He had no earthly possessions. And this is all before we get to the Passion Week. Christ suffered the reproaches of sin, the kangaroo court of his trial, the beatings, having his beard plucked out with the crown of thorns, the mocking of the soldiers, the pain of crucifixion. But even more, he suffered the disruption of fellowship that he had from time immemorial with the Father, with the Spirit. When the Father had to turn his back upon him on the cross, and Jesus utters that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father could not look upon him as the sin bearer. Peter tells us that as Christ suffered, we also must suffer. If you're in Christ, your suffering, however, is not as punishment for your sin. Jesus took care of that. He took upon himself the full wrath of God that is due for sin, past, present, and future. In Christ, you do not face the wrath of God, but you do endure his fatherly discipline for your own good, that you might grow more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. The writer of Hebrews agrees with us that no suffering is pleasant. But he also affirms, if you do not suffer, you are not being disciplined, and therefore you are not a true child of God, but you are illegitimate. You are one who professes the faith, but one who does not possess the faith. Here there is a difference of the greatest magnitude. I need to make something clear here. We all suffer in this world, not only because we're fallen creatures, but we live in a world that's fallen. There's a suffering that all of humanity experiences. Pain, disappointment, discouragement, betrayal, grief, sickness, ill health, scarcity are all part of ordinary human existence that befalls both the righteous and the unrighteous. But there are special kinds of sufferings that only believers experience. Have you suffered from the scorn of ridicule of earthly companions? Whether they're family members, co-workers, so-called friends, for your profession of faith in Christ? Even more to the point, you suffer the ravages of conscience when you sin against God. Do you suffer inwardly because of the misery of your sin, that is, the consequences of your sin? Or do you suffer not only from the misery of your sin, but from the guilt of your sin? From the conviction that apart from any misery I experience, I have sinned against God. I have wronged a holy God. Are you inwardly pained because of the breach of fellowship and communion with God that takes place when you sin? Have you allowed your conscience to be given over to lackadaisicalness, to backsliding, to carelessness, to sloth? Is your communion with God like the walking dead? In other words, you profess the faith, but you haven't seen any of that profession, any of the fruit of that profession for a long time, and you suspect perhaps you don't even care anymore. The good news of the gospel is that none of these conditions are beyond the reach of God. God is not surprised by any of these conditions that you might find yourself in. Isaiah says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. None of these conditions are a surprise to God, and none of these conditions are too far gone for the mercy of God in Christ. If you cast yourself upon the mercies of God in Christ, if you recognize that your sins are too great for you to bear, if your condition, if you recognize that it's far beyond your ability to heal yourself, if you desire to enter into communion and fellowship with God, turn from your sins, turn from your habits, turn from your carelessness, and turn to God and his mercies, that he would give you a renewed mind, a changed heart, and a willing spirit to obey him and to suffer on his behalf, knowing that your suffering is not in vain. Apart from Christ, all suffering is in vain. In Christ, all suffering is redeemed. In the famous passage in Romans chapter 8, Paul asks, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, will he not freely give us all things? He shall separate us from the love of Christ. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray.